How has the fall affected the marriage relationship? One of the things that we're asked to do as we're teaching this particular class, make some resources available. And so hopefully this morning as we cover the subject of how has the fall affected the marriage relationship, essentially we're going to cover two parts. A reminder and giving some foundational ideas about God's intention and His design for marriage. And then in addition, we're going to talk about consequences of the fall. I'm going to try to make this as practical as possible. When you get into these particular subjects, the wonderful part about it is you could really go as deep as you'd like in terms of original sin and all sorts of subjects that can go with this topic of marriage and the fall. Let me just point out a couple resources. So, Men and Women, Equal and Yet Different by Alexander Strock. I was just kind of curious. Anybody have this book or read this book or anybody see this book at all? This is a great resource. One of the, I think, wonderful things our church has done over the years, 36 years. My wife and I have been here about 10. But one of the things that this church continues to do is bring up the fundamentals of marriage. I mean, you know well that if you want to be proficient at something, you've got to get back to the fundamentals. This book by Alexander Strock is just that. You know, in our society, we have a feminist movement, and then we have a biblical movement. And the biblical movement would say, yes, we're equal, and yet we function with different roles. And many times that's distorted. This is a great resource that'll help you identify the difference. You're equal, and yet there is a different role that God has in mind for both men and women. So, a couple other resources, strengthening your marriage. Maybe some of us here this morning are having some issues within our marriage. Very common, by the way. Let me just repeat that. That's very common, by the way, right? In fact, this morning, we're going to talk about the fall. And so we're going to see that struggling in marriage is a reality. It's something that we deal with. How could we not? And the answer to the struggle is going to be Jesus Christ. That's what the answer to our problem is. This book right here, Strengthening Your Marriage by Wayne Mack, is going to help us understand just that. Jesus is the answer to our marriage. And he'll give you some principles about how to strengthen your marriage in Christ. Solving Marriage Problems. I got this in our bookstore. Another really fine biblical counselor, Jay Adams, as well as Wayne Mack. So you see, solving marriage problems. Maybe you have a certain problem that you're just having a hard time in your marriage. Maybe there's a certain problem that you're just trying to identify. And so this book, Solving Marriage Problems, it could be of help. So in addition, once you start understanding how God's intention is for men to function in a certain role and for women to function in a certain role, the excellent wife. The benefit for me is my wife loves this book and loves this author, Martha Peace, as well as Elizabeth Prentice is another author I can think of that my wife has been heavily influenced by. But The Excellent Wife, I have certainly benefited from my wife reading this book, and it's been a great resource. The Complete Husband, many of us should run right now and pick up this book right now, The Complete Husband. And so there you have both of those. And lastly, Let Me Be a Woman by Elizabeth Elliot. She has great resources in understanding the role of a woman. And then Leading in Love. So, man, if you're going to be a good leader, if you're going to function in your role, Leading in Love, again, by Alexander Strock. So, any other resources that you might have in mind? Anything that you have read or anything that you've come across that has that context of marriage or the fall? If not, no problem. Let me pray for us, and we're going to talk about this subject of marriage and the fall. You're very kind, Lord. We thank you for your revelation. We thank you for the Word of God and the way you speak to us about your design of marriage. We're thankful, Lord, that as we follow your design of marriage, not only will you get all the glory, but we will have tremendous peace. And we're just thankful for that. Please help us to understand marriage in the context of being in Christ. And help us to understand that although the fall will affect us in every way, it does not keep us down because of the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. And so please, Lord, help us in our thinking and help us in our behavior. And may we give you the glory for all that takes place. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, 30 years. Come this March, my wife and I will be married. And the wonderful thing is the Lord has blessed us with three we consider wonderful children. And 30 years of marriage. It doesn't seem like that long ago. I remember being in the college group where my wife and I met. And we started to date. And it was very interesting because I became a Christian. The age of 21. I was raised by a single mom. And one of the detriments, my mom did a wonderful job, the best she could. In the context, this was a non-Christian family. And one of the difficulties that the Lord has seen me through, but one of the difficulties that the consequences to this kind of a context for me growing up was I was completely unsupervised. We were a working class people, hard workers, and we had some basic morals, but in terms of sexuality, in terms of social skills, in terms of the thoughts of using your mind, is interesting. I was unsupervised. And those kind of skills were not really developed in my life. I think if you saw me, you would say, hey, Wayne's a nice guy. Maybe if you got into my life, for sure you would see the glaring sin of certain drug habits, certain alcohol habits, certain tendencies just of what the world promotes. And one of the things that I thought was, you know, not only what is love, but one of the things that really was deeply in me was, how could I ever be married? I had no clue of what marriage was. How could somebody love me? How could I love somebody? I mean, I grew up with a single mom. And in my traditional context as a family, my grandparents were wonderful, and they were old school. My grandfather said very little. This was a non-Christian context. My grandfather said very little. And, of course, my grandmother ran everything. And hopefully you can kind of understand in the worldly sense what that means. Many times men are not heard, and women run everything. And you could take that to the extreme. And in my context, that's exactly what it was. It was that extreme context. Every once in a while, my grandfather would put his fist on the, or, you know, thump that, enough. And that would be enough. But most of the time, that's just the way the relationship ran. Anything my grandma, you know, it was just that kind of traditional context. I'm not singling them out at all. I think that's very common. I think then when you become a Christian, if Jesus he grips you and helps you to understand, let me take a step back. As Jesus saves you, he then wants you to understand what marriage is and how to have an effective marriage. And there's a reason for that. We're going to flesh that out a little bit this morning. But if you will, look at your Bibles. We're going to start at the beginning here. We're going to start at the Bible of any time you want to get a healthy understanding of marriage, you've got to go back to the beginning of God's design. So I've recommended to you some books. Absolutely. Yeah. What was it again? I appreciate that. Beloved, unbeliever. Okay, that's tremendous. Beloved, unbeliever. And so you can see the dynamics with marriage here. The dynamics of marriage. Hopefully through this class, we're going to flush out some of these things. We are going to talk about divorce. I believe we're going to for sure touch on this subject of unequally yoked. We're going to talk about intimacy in marriage and so forth and so on. And so this morning, the men have given me the responsibility to do marriage and the effects of the fall. So that's interesting, the effects of the fall. So that's what we're going to address this morning. So when you want to understand this, the idea here is to understand then God's design of marriage. And I think when we get a clear understanding of God's design of marriage in a healthy way, according to what the Bible says and according to who God is, then it's easy to see the effects of the fall. And so hopefully that'll kind of flesh itself out this morning. So what is God's design for a marriage? It starts in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. And we're going to spend a little time there, just looking at this together. Genesis chapter 2, 18 through 25. Now, I don't know if you've recognized this, but if you read Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, you'll notice the creation account in chapter 1. And it goes all the way to chapter 2, verse 5. And then from then on, all the way through the chapter 2, catch this, God then all of a sudden, after we get the full picture of his creation account, 7 days, then all of a sudden, what Moses is going to write down by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what Moses is going to write down then is a very narrow and specific view, starting in chapter 2, verse 6, a very specific view then of the garden, of the creation of man and then woman. And he's going to help us to see very specifically what marriage is. I just think that's interesting. Think about that as a context. I mean, God's creation account, and then in chapter 2, starting in verse 6, all the way through the whole chapter of chapter 2, you get then a narrow view. So he goes specific and then goes very narrow in chapter 2. And then all of chapter 3 is about the fall. All of chapter 3 is about the fall. So in the context, as you look at chapters 1, 2, and 3, the way Moses taught this to the nation of Israel, this was a very literal and historical account. Let me ask you this. What does the world say that this is today? In our current day, what are some of the controversial views about looking at the book of Genesis? What are some of the controversial views? I'm sorry? Evolution. Certainly, evolution has influenced the way Christians will look at the literal and historical view of Genesis, right? I mean, you have the evolutionary thought that's only 150, and I'm not precise here on the amount of years evolution's been around, but no more than 200 years, a little over 100 years, somewhere not very long, but that influences. Why does it influence? Why is the evolutionary thought influenced by way of the way we look at Genesis 1, 2, and 3? How has that influenced us? Okay. Discounts the whole Bible. It's like man has to take a thought of evolution and what the Christian church has done in some ways. There definitely is a group of Christians throughout the nation that's going to take evolutionary thought and try to squeeze it in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. 1, 2, and 3. They have an eisegetical thought, meaning they have a thought outside the Bible and now they're trying to squeeze it in. I got to tell you something. All the way from the patriarchs of the Old Testament, all the way through the New Testament, the apostles' teaching, all the way through the first century of the leading of the church, all the way through the Reformation, all the way through, nobody has denied the historical and the literal accuracy and the literal intent and the historical intent of the book of Genesis. Nobody has. We live in the 21st century, and it started in the 20th century. People are starting to chip away at that, and they use it as the genre is poetic, they say. This is important, because if you want to take away Genesis 1, 2, and 3, that seriously affects, it's a massive chain link. It's a massive vibration all the way through Scripture, and it affects, and it affects, and affects. When you look at Genesis, clearly you have to understand God inspired Moses to write this book, and it helps us to understand from the beginning some very complex and yet some very simple ways that God is thinking. And here we are. We're going to talk about marriage this morning. So Genesis chapter 1 is this large view. Now we're in chapter 2 It's this narrow view. But if you look at verse, let me just go back to Genesis chapter 1 and help you to understand the equality of men and women. Genesis chapter 1, if you look at verses 26 and 28, there's no deniable that God created man and women equal. In fact, look at chapter 1, verse 26. And the Lord said, let us make man in our own image. And of course, there's the Trinity fellowshipping and socially speaking with one another. And that's why God is using, let us make man in our own image after the likeness, and let them have dominion. Let them have dominion. Men and women are created equal. Let them have dominion over the fish. And he goes on to talk about the dominion that men and women will exercise. So God created man, and that word man there is in a general sense, men and women. So God created man in his own image. Listen, there's an equality between men and women. You cannot deny that men and women were born in the image of God. We have intellect. We function socially. We have moral abilities. Look, it's hard for me because I know we could just go off on just the creation of men and women alone. I want to focus on marriage. But so I want to make this point, though, that men and women are absolutely equal. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and having dominion over the fish. And he goes on again. So that's in chapter one. In regards to God's whole creation account, men and women are equal. Okay, so here we are in chapter two, where we start to get a little more specific. God then draws us into specifics about how he created man and then how he created woman from man. And from there, we're going to see the roles of men and women. So I want to back up because I don't want this to be just a class on the roles of men and women. But I want you to see the context here. Look at verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Isn't that a wonderful picture? And verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, and by the way, right before this, you'll notice that God placed him in the garden. And so here God commanded the man after he places him in the garden, he says, you shall eat of every tree of the garden. Now, this is the command to the man. God has created man, places him in the garden by himself. And here's what God says. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so there's man. He's created. He's in the garden. He's exercising dominion, and what a wonderful thing. And yet God gives him one moral command. Don't do this. It's a simple tree. And it's recognized in Scripture as the tree of knowledge of good, which man knew all good. At this point, man knew no evil. He only knew good. It was just good. Everything was good. I mean, can you imagine just in... It's really difficult for, some of us have wonderful imaginations, but just imagine, I hope they make a movie out of this with some of the imaginary things that people can, just imagine being Adam right there and imagining having fellowship at this level with God, having everything created, and here's God saying, enjoy everything, it's good. One thing don't do. That's it. You know goodness and exercise goodness, just don't do the one evil thing. So here he is. Here's man in the garden. So here we go. Marriage. What is God's design for marriage stated in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25? So in the context of this role of marriage, all of a sudden, God is recognizing, and look what God recognizes in verse 18. Then the Lord said, in fact, you'll notice on your outline, God's statement about the marriage. So just trying to have you catch up with me on your outline. Under Roman numeral 1, point 1, God's statement about the marriage union. So here's what God says. Then the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I'll make for him a helpmate. So God has this design that the two are to be one. And we're going to notice this. One was designed to exercise leadership. The other one was designed to exercise as a helpmate. But if you notice what God is saying right here, the two will complement. They will two perfectly work together as one. The two will perfectly complement each other and function as one. Now, I have to tell you, I picked up this subject maybe a month ago. And as I've kind of been going over it in my own mind, I'm expressing to you the challenges that God has given me in my own personal life about this thought. I'm this leader of this institution of marriage. That's the role God's given men. And the design here is that the two will be one. And God's going to flesh this out for us. Verse 18, the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. Man was created to exercise dominion. We see that in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. We have authority. That's what dominion means. We have the authority to exercise rule, leadership. That's what this means. Man was created to exercise this. But he's also created not to function alone. Do you notice that? So in the garden, and in every way, here's man. He's just functioning, and God is saying it's just not good for him to be alone as he's functioning in this leadership. And so that's the mind of God on the matter. So you know what God does? God built man. God built a helpmate that would perfectly fit man. And that is just incredible as you look at the literal historical reality of what God is doing. So God's statement about the marriage. Look at point two there. Man was designed to fellowship with the Lord and exercise dominion. Man was designed to fellowship with the Lord and exercise dominion. So here's man in the garden. God has blessed him with goodness. And in verse 26, he's blessed him with goodness and had him go in the garden to exercise dominion. And we saw that in Genesis 1, 26 and 28. But look how man exercises dominion. I mean, I love this when I was reading this. It just struck me. Despite what people think, man can actually think. And in fact, look at this. Look when you go to verse 18 verse 19 of chapter 2. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens. And you know what God did? He brought them to man. Talk about fellowship with God at this point. God has created man to fellowship with him. And so here God is in his creation account, and he brought the birds of the air, the beasts of the field to man. And notice here, he brought them to the man to see what man would call them. God wanted man to rule and to exercise his intellect. Isn't that amazing? So God is just observing what man's going to do. And remember, at this point, everything was good. Everything that man did. That struck me. I was created in the image of God to function as a man and to exercise my intellect. I just think that's outstanding. Despite what some people want to say about men and our intellect, I just think that's amazing right there. That's what we are created to do. Be thinking men. We're going to see how the fall has affected that. And it's easy for us to sit back because it's painful and it's hard. And a lot of times men don't want to exercise in this way. That's amazing. I think it's really good for us to get a grip here on the foundations of what marriage is and what God's intent for man to do. So here man is, designed to have fellowship and to exercise his leadership and his intellect with man. And it says right here, so the Lord brings to man the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, to see, and whatever the man called the living creatures, that's what his name was. Man was a problem solver. Man was created in a way where he could function just like that. So in verse 20, then the man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to the every beast of the fields. And here's what's happening. So here you have man functioning with work. You have man functioning in his dominion. You've got man functioning in his intellect. That doesn't satisfy. Do you catch that, guys? Because I can tell you there's some of us right here that are spending way more time with our work, way more time boistering and bouldering up our and enhancing our intellect than we are at our marriages. And you're going to see how that applies in a minute. Exercising dominion, exercising your intellect, these are not things that satisfy. And in fact, but for Adam, there was not found a helpmate fit for him. Doesn't matter what kind of beast was created and the birds of the air, and it would be wonderful to imagine all of that wonderful creation, but there wasn't anything there that is going to meet man's needs except his helpmate. That's astounding. So God, he created the beasts and the birds. God brought them to man to observe and to exercise authority over them. Man responded to the Lord and exercised his authority. Man exercised his intellect, but there's absolutely no substitute. So look at point number three. The Lord fashioned from the man his helpmate. His helpmate. By the way, if you notice that God created man and then he created his helpmate, these are things that scream, and again, this is not a class necessarily on our equality and the difference in the roles, but if you notice here, man was created, and then the helpmate was created from him. These are points that scream of our position. They scream of the roles that man ought to have and woman ought to have. The Lord fashioned, look at verse 21 of Genesis 2. The Lord fashioned from the man his helpmate. And by the way, somebody look up 1 Timothy 2:13 if you would. And somebody else look up 1 Corinthians 11:8-9. And I'm going to come to you in just a minute. But the Lord fashioned from the man his helpmate. Look at verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and he closed up its place with flesh. Verse 22. And the rib that the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. I mean, what a designer. And by the way, when God created, there's two different words used in this passage about creation. One of them is God formed. And if you notice, he formed from the dust of the earth. He created that, formed it out of the dust of the earth, like a potter would be to clay. But when it came to woman, it says that God built. He's a builder when it comes to the woman. I just find it interesting, and it's not that I can explore all the different ideas of what that means, but for some reason in the Hebrew, those are two different words. God formed all the beasts of the fields. He even formed man from the dust of the ground. But with woman, she was uniquely and fearfully made. All men are. But it's just interesting in the beautiful way that God creates woman out of man. He built her out of man. And later, in just a moment, we're going to see here where Adam's recognition of this is, wow, she's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. I cannot emphasize enough that marriage, it's such a mystery, but it's revealed to us that the two are one. Think about that. Think about that and the implications to your own marriage. That's massive. The woman was taken out of man. And so we see in verse 23, verse 22, the woman was brought to man. So God had taken from the man and made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bone." You know what he's doing? If you can just relate to the imagery there. This at last. He's been part of the creation work with God. Naming and being about dominion in God's garden. And then at last, do you hear the satisfaction? Then at last is bone of my, this at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. That's amazing. So, let me ask somebody to read 1 Timothy 2, and then if somebody else can read 1 Corinthians 11 in just a minute. But 1 Corinthians 2, what does that say? I'm sorry. Yeah. 1 Timothy, did I say? 1 Timothy 2:13. Sorry about that. So there's something significant here when you look at how God fashions a helper. And throughout the Bible, the Lord is going to press upon us within a marriage. It's going to function properly when we understand our roles. So although there's an equality that the Lord absolutely clarifies, this equality that exists between man and woman, we're bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. There's an equality that's going on there. But in addition, here we have the Old Testament teaching, and Paul's going to clarify certain things to the church about how they ought to recognize the roles. Equality exists, but the roles of men and women are different. In this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2, because of what's happening in culture, Timothy's going to be remaining there at Ephesus, and Paul is now writing to the Ephesian church, or writing to Timothy, but it's largely regarding that the church is in Ephesus. And so what's happening in the culture in Paul's day, writing to Timothy, is that the feminist revolution is starting. There's nothing new. This feminist revolution is starting, and these women are being influenced, and in the church are starting to subvert their position and starting to become imbalanced about their behavior. And so in that argument where Paul is trying to make it clear to Timothy, listen, women ought to be submissive to their husbands because husbands ought to be the leaders, and women then in turn are to be the helpmates. You see, how did it say again? So when you read that verse, it's in the context of roles. And he's trying to make the point, it was first Adam that was created. He's making the point about roles. And he's trying to, I remember my daughter saying to me, why do men have to lead? Believe me, I would like to say to the women, go ahead. But as a Christian, that's the point. We're held under God's obligation to fulfill the duty of leadership. And so Paul's making the point within the church. Again, the culture is going to do whatever it wants. This is about the Christian behavior. And if you're listening to God, this is what he's saying. For man was created first and then Eve. And he's trying to give you positional order here. What does 2 Corinthians 11 say? Andrew did a fine job, by the way, through these Corinthian passages about the submission and then leadership type of roles. But 1 Corinthians 11, what does that say? Right. Here again, in the book of Corinthians, you've got some misunderstanding about marriage, and you've got some misunderstanding about behavior in the church. And so what Paul is doing is correcting and clarifying. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 11, you're going to notice in verses 8 and 9, he's making this point of teaching. How does he say that again? And he's just mentioning this by way of position, not equality. He's mentioning this by way of position. So when we look at a marriage, we've got to recognize how God is creating it. The fourth, number four in your outline. By the way, any points at this point? This is a nice room, lots of space, but I like to be more connected, and I find myself in this. So any back here, I keep my head down because there's nobody here for me to. I do see you, by the way. I do see you. Any comments? Any questions at this point in regards to what we've covered? Trying to make these discussional, trying to make it, and so I'll relax a little bit, and maybe that'll help you relax a little bit, and feel free to add a comment, ask a question, and so forth and so on like that. So point number four, The Lord states his principle. He states his principles for marriage. So therefore, verse 24 of Genesis chapter 2, looking there again together, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man, verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Now just reemphasizing, the nation of Israel for centuries had no problems adapting to this literal and historical narrative that God is giving. So the Lord is stating his principles in the Old Testament, and they were accepted throughout many, many, many generations. Jesus, by the way, in Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 to 5, he teaches exactly the same thing. And then again, in a moment, we're going to look at Ephesians 5, verse 32 and 33, that Paul teaches the same thing. I'm trying to make a point in connecting it to the Old Testament teaching of Moses, Jesus' teaching, our great Savior and King of the universe, and then his man Paul, who's going to teach exactly the same thing. And the Lord is going to state his principles, meaning marriage has not changed. And if you notice within our society, man is trying to obliterate marriage. So let me ask you this question. Why do you think man, speaking in a cultural sense outside the church, why is man trying to obliterate marriage and the principles of marriage? Yes. Right, so they're seeing an inequality. This friend is just saying they're seeing an inequality here, and they're trying to reverse that. If I'm understanding what you're saying, so why else? Why is society? Why is culture trying to subvert biblical principles? Well, well said. The marriage is the foundation. Then the family is built on the marriage. Don't we believe this? What comes first, the family or the marriage? Isn't that interesting? Because of the effects of the fall, this gets confused, by the way. Wouldn't you agree? Sometimes people get married only to have a family. God teaches us different. You get married, men, because you can't be alone. You could be one of those extraordinary people that are called to celibacy, but this is not the time for that topic. But this is talking about marriage and God's intention for men and women. And so marriage comes first, and then a family. And you'll notice a lot of times your family is not healthy because your marriage is not healthy. And I think that's very well said. It is Satan's ploy to extinguish the marriage and therefore totally affect the family unit. I mean, look what's going on in society. And this past year or two, marriage has taken a major hit within California and throughout the states. And we should not be surprised in a certain level. We're going to see here how deceitful Satan is, even against the Word of God. And he fools man. And so, but if you notice here, the Old Testament teaching is very, very clear. So currently, here's a few principles to think about under the Old Testament. And they can be fleshed out through the New Testament as well. But I'm stating here from at the beginning of Genesis. I'm just wanting you to see these principles. And I can assure you they'll flush out through the Old Testament and the New Testament, these principles. But one of the principles is currently pursue oneness. the man leads them into oneness. And that's the principle of leave and to cleave. Now, when I say currently pursue, because if you notice the way that it's said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, it's the present state. Man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. But I got to tell you something. A lot of times we're not currently pursuing this. We get distracted. If you do any kind of marriage counseling within our church, I mean, you'll notice that usually men are way distracted and women are way distracted about material things and other things. They're distracted, work things and so forth and so on. And this whole current pursuit of oneness gets tabled. It gets set aside. And so when you notice here, man shall leave, this is a command verb. Man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one. If you notice, you need to presently pursue oneness. And what's the goal of that? The goal is a futuristic goal, and that is that you'll become one. So a lot of times in our marriages, we're just indifferent, and we're not feeling that, and we're not sensing, I think is a better word that I'd like to use. And we don't see objectively this oneness. It's funny, in the last couple of days, my wife and I, just casually going around town doing errands and so forth together, but there's at least been twice, and one was last night, right before bedtime, but it's like we have the same expression, and we've looked at each other simultaneously and been like, and exactly what I'm saying, she's exactly saying in the same way. And we've been like, this is weird. It's just not natural. And yet God, he intends it to be natural. He wants you to leave and cleave. And he wants you to currently pursue oneness, so not too far from the future you'll experience oneness. And then the state of completeness. And when you notice here, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one. So then it says in verse 25 of chapter 2, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Remember, everything was good. And if you notice here, the man and his wife were both naked. If you follow that word naked, it means to be exposed. And here, everything was good. And when they were exposed together, exposed physically, exposed spiritually, because remember, God is fellowshipping with them. Everything was exposed. Everything. And if you notice here, physically, spiritually, mentally, everything was exposed. And they were not ashamed. They did not know evil. They only knew the good. Right? That's fascinating. And in the New Testament, and we're almost done with point number four, but in the New Testament teaching to the church, here Paul is in the midst of a pagan society, and he's teaching the church. So I'm making that a distinction. So I think you're going to have a hard time if you walk around to your non-Christian friends, again, influence them by your marriage, teach them about the biblical standards of marriage. But if you want to try to, I'm just telling you, this is for God's redeemed. The New Testament teaching to the church and Paul's writing in Ephesians chapter 5. Turn there just very quickly with me, because I think it's worthy to make this point. The New Testament teaching is going to confirm these same principles that I just mentioned about currently pursue oneness. The goal for the future is to be one. And then you want to try to work out as much as you can in this fallen world. You want to work out the less exposure to sin as possible. You want to be as healthy as you can be spiritually and mentally. And so in the New Testament, that's going to flesh it out. Here Paul is teaching to the church at Ephesus, and he's saying the same thing Moses taught. He's saying the same thing Jesus taught in Matthew 19. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound in verse 32, Ephesians 5:32. And I just want to take a moment to point this out. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. There's a whole lesson on progressive revelation, and we don't have time to really talk about that, but I want to use that expression because it's a good one. We see in the Old Testament shadows of something, and in the New Testament, we see the fulfillment of something. Marriage has always been here. Now, here's the question, What comes first, marriage or Christ in the church? What comes first? What comes first? I know, I won't do this to us, but I'd like to, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. In fact, don't, but think about it. If we said, raise your hands if you believe marriage comes first, and then the church, Christ in the church, right? I mean, there's a certain population of hands that'll go up. Versus, what comes first? Christ in the church, and then marriage. So we want to think about this in the right way. Paul's instruction to the church, who was living in a pagan society, and women were subverting authority, women should be willing to submit. He starts this out in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 25. But here's what he says. When you look at Ephesians chapter 5, 22 through 25, he gives this illustration. Women, you're to do this. Be submissive. Why? Or how, actually? How? How am I supposed to do this? And he gives the example of just like the church is submissive to Christ, that's how you should do that. That's massive submission right there. Interestingly enough, then Paul's teaching comes directly from the Old Testament and God's creative order. Paul reveres, and so in verse 26 of Ephesians 5, 26 through 32, men are supposed to lead, and guess how he's supposed to lead? By loving. Well, what does that mean? Men leading with love. What does that mean? And we don't have time this morning to really flesh that out, but what that means is when men are supposed to lead with love, just as Christ is the head of the church, so man is the head of the woman. That's pretty weighty. I mean, think about that illustration. You've got women representing the church, and you've got man representing the headship of Christ. That's very weighty. And so you see the roles that are there. But Paul says something very interesting here. The mystery is profound, and what I'm saying, that it refers to Christ and the church. The answer to the question is, what comes first? Christ and the church have come first, always in the mind of God. And God has given us a marriage, and what is the purpose of that marriage? The purpose of the marriage is essentially to be the picture of Christ in the church. Now, that's a privilege. Wouldn't we agree that that's a privilege? And that is the ultimate priority of a marriage. And if you're Christ's child here this morning, I would encourage you to think about that. That is the purpose of your marriage. It's to be a picture. So I think the natural question or the natural encouragement, if you look at your life, where are you at? Does your life resemble Christ and the church? Does it? I know that those are hard questions to ask and even to reflect. We need to be encouraged. The fall has caused problems in our marriage. That's a reality. As we look at God's challenge about the goal here is our marriages reflecting Christ in the church, you need to have a starting point in this. So where do you start? Maybe some of us have to start with being men and what the Bible says a man really is, leading in love. Maybe some women here are thinking, my marriage doesn't resemble that. But maybe there are some women here that just, you've never thought about this goal, and therefore, because of the fall, you're just functioning normally as your sister Eve, and maybe you're subverting every opportunity for man to exercise his dominion. I mean, maybe that's a problem. And let me explain. If you don't allow your husband that opportunity and you want to operate under your sister Eve, I got to tell you something. Men are more than happy to let you do it. Aren't they? Go ahead. I remember having children. You know, we've been married 30 years. Our oldest is 27. And when birthdays started just happening, I remember my wife is working really hard on this big birthday celebration for, you know, our firstborn and so forth. You know how all those special things are. And I remember helping her slightly with some things. And then I remember when the party was going to happen, I'm out of here. I went right to the room and, like, kicked up on the bed and turned the TV on. And I remember my wife came in very gently, and she's like, "Are you kidding me?" I'm like, okay, am I doing something wrong? Should I not be doing this? It's funny how you communicate. It's funny how things go. That was a monumental lesson for me. You know what? It's not the right function or exercise of leadership, right? I mean, it's easy, though. And so let's look at this a little bit about the fall. The fall and the effects of marriage relationship. When you read Genesis 2, and if you'll notice here, selected scriptures, Genesis 3 rather, Genesis 3 and selected scriptures. I mean, maybe this will be a good Bible study for you this week of looking at the fall and how has it affected your marriage. Look specifically at that. So why did the fall occur? You'll notice in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, and we won't take time to read all the details, but if you notice there, essentially, Satan comes and he's whispering to Eve. And he's encouraging her. God didn't really say, did he? And if you notice the attack upon the Word of God, he didn't really say, did he? And so if you notice the progression there, woman is going to start listening to the serpent. And then at the end of that dialogue and that narrative right there, woman is seeing the apple as wonderful. And then she ends up taking the apple and she ends up giving it to the man. And here we have the fall. Now, there's a lot to say. Original sin is a topic out of here. Why did man do that? Why from this little sin did God create this massive consequence? I mean, those are all good theological. Those are great questions that you might want to think about. If you want to look at a good passage to look at Romans chapter 5, just write that down as a little note there. Maybe I wrote it down. But why did the fall occur? Here's essentially what's happening. Man rejected God. Why did the fall occur? Because man rejected God. Man basically wanted the position of God. Man essentially wanted to be God. And so when the woman saw that the tree was good in verse 6 of chapter 3, when the woman saw that the tree was good and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took it and ate, and she also gave it to her husband. And wouldn't it have been a great picture if the husband would have exercised his dominion and said, no, we can't do this. I was commanded for us not to do this. And yet man doesn't function that way. Oh, you have the apple giving it to me? Okay. I mean, that little act, Romans chapter 5 will help you get your mind around the one act of one now affects the many, imputed sin. And that's a great topic to look at, the imputation of sin. And so here we have man rejected God. So she ate of it. She also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate as well. So why did the man sin? He chose to think and act apart from God's instructions. That's what he's doing. He's thinking and he's acting apart from God's instruction, from God's instructions. Here's an encouragement for marriage. Are you functioning in your marriage that way, where you're thinking and acting apart from God's instruction upon marriage? Maybe some of us, and this is fair, maybe some of us just haven't learned this. I was talking to somebody in this class this morning, and I asked, have you ever been to a class like this? No, they haven't. This can be new information. If you want to have a healthy marriage, dig into this subject of having a healthy marriage. So their ambition was, and it was and continues to be, as let me be as God. So man rejects God's instructions. There's devastating consequences, and you'll notice on the outline, devastating consequences of rejecting God. And here's a brief look at the consequences of the fall. Now you notice within a marriage, we have shame and guilt and fear. The eyes of both were opened in verse 7. The eyes of them were both open. So there's shame, guilt, and fear right within a marriage relationship. The eyes of them were both opened, and they knew that they were naked. Remember before when they were naked and everything was good? They were completely exposed. That's what the word tends to mean. They were completely open and exposed and they had no shame. Here it says that their eyes were, here it says, now let me find my, I've lost my place on my little notes here, that they knew they were naked. And so they, so then as a result of naked, they tried to cover themselves. I mean, you know how that is when you're exposed, fully exposed. And I'm not talking just physically like a streaker. I'm talking about you've done something wrong. I heard it said, isn't it interesting as a man, could you imagine if your wife knew exactly your thoughts, if those were exposed? Think about sitting next to your wife wherever you are throughout the day and you're thinking, man, if my wife knew what I was thinking, if those thoughts were exposed to her. And conversely, think about as a woman, if you thought, man, if my husband actually knew what I was thinking. Now, some of you wives, I get it. You're going to tell him no matter what. I'm just saying, think about it. Being fully exposed is not fun. In fact, there's where Christ comes in to cover our exposure in the most deepest spiritual sense. He will do that for you in your marriage. That's a wonderful thought right there. But here, as we're looking at the shame and the guilt and the fear, I read an article from the Huffington Post recently, 2013, and it was the three lies about shame and guilt. Three lies about shame and guilt. One of the first things that it said was, shame and guilt, they said, oh yeah, they say that guilt will prevent you from sinning or prevent you from doing wrong. Now, they're talking about three lies of guilt. And the one thing is, oh yeah, guilt will stop you from, how did I say that? From doing wrong. Guilt will stop you from doing wrong. Isn't that interesting? If you look at Romans chapter 2, verses 15, here's what Paul says. Within this whole creation account, God has put within us a conscience. A conscience. The conscience is not the word of God, nor the Holy Spirit of God. But in addition, God has put within us a conscience. And this is the way it functions. God puts within man the ability to understand what's right and what's wrong. If you continue to suppress it, your conscience will be flawed. The word of God now needs to operate in a way where it will renew your conscience. And the Spirit of God is given to us as a promise to help us with shame and guilt and fear. Isn't that a wonderful picture? And so, using an illustration of milk, this is interesting. So here we have milk. If you were to convince yourself that milk is wrong to drink, generally speaking, you cannot drink milk. You could develop yourself in your conscience in a way where every time you drink milk, you're shameful and you have guilt and you're fearful. I'm going to drink this milk. Hope nobody saw me. I mean, think about it. And this is why it's really hard. Some people will push ideas, and if they're not biblical, it distorts your conscience, and now you're functioning in a way where shame, guilt, and fear come in. Jesus Christ has restored everything. And so as we walk towards Christ and we understand His Word and we understand His commandments about marriage, and it's interesting how we twist thoughts and we twist the Word of God and have these traditional misunderstandings about what marriage really is. And as a result, it can bring unnecessary shame and guilt, and it can bring unnecessary fear in your marriage. Look, if you're lactose intolerant, you might want to stay away from milk. But other than that, milk is fine, and freely enjoy of it. Andrew, you had a comment. Right. That's right. So in your marriage, you can function under God with objective truth, and it minimizes shame and guilt and fear. It's interesting, as we live in this, in these bodies, 1 Corinthians 15, we're always groaning. Romans chapter 8, we're groaning. And so we have to move away from the shame and the fear and the guilt as we conform to Christ through the Word of God and let our marriages conform to Christ through the Word of God. It minimizes, it mitigates shame and fear and guilt. So if you notice in their relationship, they experienced that. In their relationship with God, they experienced that. And for lack of time, I'm going to allow you to read Genesis 3, 8 through 11. But I want to move on to the next one. You know, how else is our marriage relationship affected? Blame. I mean, think about that. In our marriage, when we have practical issues that are going on, it's a very easy tendency for the man to blame the woman. And you'll notice the man said, when God said, hey, how do you know this to be true? The woman whom you've given me, Lord, the woman who you gave me, she gave me fruit, in verse 12. She gave me fruit to eat, and I ate of it. And then if you notice the woman, she's blaming Satan. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. And so you see here the blame game that goes on in a marriage because of the fall. My exhortation and my encouragement biblically would be to take responsibility of your own sin. That doesn't mean to morbidly take on this responsibility just because there's a problem in your marriage. It's not morbidly taking on that responsibility that it's all you. Objectively try to mechanically look at what's going on in your marriage. But certainly blame is not going to help, and it's certainly part of the fall. Number three on your outline, notice the woman's desire to rule. That's just the way it is, verse 16. The woman said, the Lord said, as a consequence of your disobedience, woman, who, by the way, Adam ended up naming woman Eve. I thought that was a very interesting point, that Adam named his wife. Talk about exercising an authority of leadership. But here's the woman, her desire will be to rule. The woman, surely, the Lord says, in childbirth, it's going to be painful. In pain, you'll bring forth your children. But here's the point for today. The woman's desire is going to be to rule. Look at verse 16. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. You can't, in the context, when you look at this sentence, it has to do with her desire. And there's also going to be this ruling idea. And her desire will be to rule. And yet he's going to rule over you. I was asking my wife recently, can you feel, because I'm not a woman. In California, I'm admitting that. I'm not a woman. Don't address me as Mrs. Martin, okay? I'm a male, okay? I'm just making that clear for whatever. But I was asking her, so, because I'm not a woman, I said, what's that like? You know, do you feel that tension to just rule? And, you know, very cool, like my wife does. She's like, yeah, sometimes. Look, this is just inherently part of the picture. On the other hand, look at man's compromise to leadership. Man compromises leadership. Man will have pain when he's exercising dominion. And you'll notice verse 17, 18, and 19. The Lord is saying, in pain you shall eat. And I don't have time to develop this, but I want you to just see that man completely compromises his leadership because of the pain that's involved there. And also, by the sweat of your brow, verse 19, by the sweat of your brow, you shall eat your bread. Marriage is, everything is hard for man. It's painful and hard. And then it says that he dies. Okay, that's the picture. Painful, hard, and then he dies. That's the picture. Without Christ. Look at the next point. There was the need to shed blood in a marriage. Isn't that amazing? So what the Lord's going to do, he's going to, because men and women had this funky little flowery outfit, the Lord's going to now he's going to shed blood. But think about the shedding of blood. This has gone on throughout history for people to be clothed. The shedding of blood was the very first part of it. But think about the analogy in your mind, or the principle here, the need for the shed blood in a marriage. God provided shed blood to provide a covering for their nakedness.
They were fully exposed. And what does God do? And do you understand what that's a picture of? Do you see the picture there? I mean, without time, it is Christ. And I don't have time this morning to develop that, but that's just a literal principle from the Old Testament right here in the book of Genesis, that there was a shedding of blood. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, it's fully worked out. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. To Christ be the glory. So there's a needing of shed blood. Because of woman's disobedience and because of man's compromising in leadership. So distortion of marriage. I thought this was interesting. My wife and I have asked this question for a long time, and as we're concluding here, distortions of marriage. We see it, homosexuality, and maybe you can throw out a few other things as far as distortion of marriage goes. But polygamy. Notice in Genesis chapter 4, verse 23, right out of the blocks, man starts to distort marriage with polygamy. In fact, Cain's son, after Cain killed Abel, Cain's son, and as he's starting to have children, Lamech, Cain's son, in verse 23 of chapter 4, said to his wives. That's the first time that expression is used there. Wives. This wasn't God's intention. But here we have the beginning of polygamy. I thought that was interesting. Here we have a distortion of marriage and how the marriage union has been distorted. And then we have lying and deception. I wish I could go on, but that's a pretty easy one. And I want to encourage you. Lying and deception is one of those themes throughout the Bible. You see Abraham do it. Ananias and his relationship with Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Lying and deception. The two are to be one. And lying and deception are fundamental principles that will absolutely work against this. You need to be somewhere this morning. Maybe some of us as men or even women in here. Let me address this both as men and women. Lying and deception, you need to work on not doing that. It's a big theme in terms of the fall. Lastly, sexual selfishness. And I wish I could have developed this a little bit more. I know Kevin's going to talk about the marriage and intimacy, but 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 to 6, and I don't have time to read it, but I thought, and I'm not just trying to be provocative, but sexual selfishness, marriage is affected from the fall because of sexual selfishness. We want self-gratification. Marriage is that institution and that union that God has given us where we can function and move away from selfishness. 1 Corinthians 7, it addresses marriage, and very specifically in verses 1 to 6, or 1 to 5 rather, it's specifically going to help us to understand how to move away from selfishness. My body is not mine, but my wife's. Her body is not hers, but mine. Now think about that revolutionary thought. This is what a marriage is. Two becoming one. I'm not into this for myself. I'm into this to be complete with my helpmate. And she's into this to be complete by an effective leader. So, and all to the glory of God as we represent Christ and his church. Amen? Amen. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for this wonderful revelation of your scripture. May Christ get the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.